This morning in church, we start our treatment of Genesis 3. At one level, we have before us a very simple story, a story that a child can understand pretty easily. And yet this morning, there are depths here, depths that we can see and identify with and relate to. In one way or another, I see every temptation that I have ever experienced, every temptation that I've ever been seduced by, the line from the serpent, you know God can't be trusted. I hear that whisper, or God is selfish and you can't trust his word. I hear the devil whispering in my ear saying that, or did God really say that? He didn't really say that. Or I mean, and this is what happens to us, not just to me, but to all of us. People do that. They distort what the Bible says. And I mean, in a sense, what the serpent says is, you do you, or follow your heart, or be true to yourself, or live your truth. Or I mean, every time I hear the word that for me to have the good life, I need career fulfillment. For me to have the good life, I need to be able to self-express myself this way, or I need to be able to express myself sexually like this. And we will see today that the story we read in the Bible, while it is a very old story, the oldest story, it is in the same sense our story. The lies we still believe, the shame we still feel, the brokenness we still live in. And yet it is the very start of the gospel story where the promise of a saviour is first foreshadowed. What we see, and I've put this on the handout, you'll see the orange box on the handout there, and there's a seven-scene drama, and there are parallels between scenes 1 and 7, between 2 and 6, between 3 and 5, and then the whole thing climaxes on set. Let me just give it to you. Here's the parallel. Scene 1 is the story of the movement from the ground to the garden. Scene 7 is the scene from the garden to the ground. In scene 1 and 7, it is only God who speaks, and man, the only other person present, is silent. There are similar phrases in both scenes. On the east, the tree of life, the garden of Eden, till and guard. Those words are only found in those scenes, and yet there's an inversion between scene 1 and 7. In scene 1, man is made from the dust of the land and placed in the garden. In scene 7, man is driven from the garden back to the dust, back to the land. We then move down a level, or inward a level, to scenes 2 and 6. In scenes 2 and 6, both of them, there are four actors on stage. And for both scenes, the stage is the garden, although it's the edge of the garden. And in both scenes, the actors, well, it's God, man, woman, and the creatures, or God, man, woman, and the serpent. In scene 2, the relationships are beautiful, and there's actually a functional hierarchy of the actors, that you've got God and then man, woman, and then the creatures. God is over the man, and then the man, the gardener and the helper, and they lead the creatures. And then that is inverted in scene 6. We see damaged relationships, and we read in scene 6 that it is the creature, the serpent, that leads the woman, who leads the man to rebel against God. The relationships are inverted. And then we move in again, and scene 3 and scene 5, and there's a dialogue about the eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Both scenes take place in the garden quite near the centre, and in scene 3, it's the serpent who seduces, and the serpent and the woman make comments about the tree. And in the fifth scene, it's God who judges, and God puts three questions to the man and his wife. And then right in the middle of the narrative that we're looking at this morning, scene 4. And scene 4 stands alone, and here the human actors are alone in the centre of the garden. God and the serpent, they're not in the focus. The man and the wife at the heart of the garden, standing before the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the woman decides to follow the snake's advice and ignore God's directive, and the creation order established in scene 3 and affirmed in scene 5 is overturned. These chapters, it is masterful prose. The literary structure, like the geography, moves from out to in, starting outside the garden, moving inside, and then back to the outside. And the dialogue takes place on the fringe, on the edge of the garden, the decisive act of disobedience in the centre of the garden. And we're going to work through this text twice. We're going to work through it today, and we're going to work through it next Sunday. Next Sunday, our focus is going to be on what are the implications of this chapter for issues of gender and sexuality and relationships. But today, it's what are the implications of this chapter for us and God. So today's talk is essential background for next week's presentation. And actually, just as a note, I'm going to take as assumed reading that you were here 2 weeks ago when I gave the presentation on chapter 2. So here we go. The seven scenes, starting in detail. Scene 1, point 3, every tree is good for food. I just want you to note verse 9 of chapter 2, the Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just notice this. Every tree was good for food. Every tree was pleasing. This is lovely, bountiful, generous provision by God. I was talking to my friend Ian Powell this week, and excitingly, actually, Ian has agreed to be our keynote speaker at our Refresh 26 conference next year. And Ian and his wife, Ali, they used to be members of Village Church, but he's just finished up as the senior minister of St. Matthew's Waniasa in Canberra, and he's coming back to speak for us in March next year. Anyway, we were talking about Refresh 26, and I was telling him this weekend I'm speaking on Genesis 3, and he said, you know, when I used to be school chaplain at Shaw, I used to get the boys to draw a picture. I'd get them to draw Adam and Eve in the garden. And this is pretty... I had a go, therefore, after talking to Ian, and this is my go, because this is the description of the picture that he said the Shaw boys drew, year 9. Boys probably draw better than me, but... And then they'd draw a picture of Adam and Eve in the garden, and it'd look essentially like this, and then he'd get them look again. And in the kids' minds, God had given Adam and Eve a tree to sit under, a tree of knowledge of good and evil, but in fact... when you look at chapter 2, it's a forest they're living in. There's trees everywhere pleasing to the eye. This is a beautiful forest, and every tree looks good, and every tree is good for food. And why is it good? Well, at every point in the creation process that God brought about by his word in chapter 1, God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. And we hear God's gracious generosity, God's abundant fatherly care. And it's crystal springs of water and green forests. And chapter 2, 15, the Lord God took the man, placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. Again, the goodness of God, the Lord God, 16, commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden. The statement from God that what he gives us and expects from us is to trust him, to obey him, and generous provision. All I want you to do is enjoy the good food I've provided that's going to be growing freely and taste good and look good. One restriction, 17, you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. On the day you eat it, you'll die. And then we get to scene 2, and there's a delightful intimacy in the beautiful relationships that God established. And God creates Adam, creates the animals, creates Eve. She's bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. A beauty in the way they relate. And God is leading, and Adam focused on tending the garden. Eve focused on helping him. The creatures are under them. God providing abundantly. And 25, the man and his wife naked and felt no shame. No need for clothes. Nothing that needs protecting. They're there for each other. Scene 3. And just note verse 1 of chapter 3. We've hit our passage this morning. The serpent is created by God. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. The serpent is created by God, not some supernatural being. And interestingly, while in Genesis 3 the serpent is presented as a creature, later in Scripture, specifically Revelation 12, we're told that Satan was working through this serpent. Serpent cunning, other translations have crafty. Let's watch it play out. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You can't eat from any tree in the garden'?" Hear how the snake is skeptical. The skepticism in his question. And the snake, he does not call Yahweh Lord God. Every other reference to God so far in Genesis has been to Lord God, but let's just drop that term of respect, the snake thinks. The woman replies by correcting the snake, but not quite accurately. Here's three words that the woman does. She diminishes God's generosity, she adds to God's command, and she softens God's command. We'll go through them in turn. Diminishes. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden." God had said you can eat from any tree in the garden. And yet the way she puts it, it's as though God has provided a subset of trees from which they can eat. She has watered down the emphasis on the Lord's generosity that we read of just a few verses ago. And that's the first thing she does. Second thing, she adds to God's command, making out God to be more strict than he is. He says, see verse 3, about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. This is the woman speaking. God said, "You must not eat it or touch it, or you will die." It's a misquote. The Lord God said not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God said nothing about touching it. And so, again, the Creator's generosity is not given its full due. God is painted as overly harsh, as repressive, as forbidding that the tree even be touched. Serpent comes back with, "You will not certainly die. You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman. Now, the serpent here, it's a half lie. And actually, I don't know if you've thought about this, the best lies are half truths. Because, I mean, it's a half-lie, because on the one hand, they don't die when they eat, but on the other hand, they will die because they've eaten. Before they ate, they were going to live forever. In fact, verse 5, here it is. "In fact, God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Half-lies, half-truths are harder to spot than full lies. The subtle ambiguity in the servant's words. I mean, Adam and Eve never become like God fully. But the devil holds out that promise to them, and in fact, here's the half-lie, they were already like God. I mean, they were created in his image. And so, and they do die. If they hadn't eaten, they would have lived forever. And yet by eating, because they ate, they're expelled from the garden, denied access to the tree of life. And so, yes, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And yes, the devil is the liar and the father of lies, John 8. And so the devil comes and he convinces two people in paradise that there's something better than paradise. There's something that you're missing out on. And he slanders God, implies that God is selfish and mean, and you're denied this. And again, Satan's real and only power is in distorting the truth. He lies to Eve. Eve is deceived into thinking God is some kind of selfish killjoy who doesn't want us to be happy. Hear the devil's whisper. This is what he does. He whispers in my ear saying, "God doesn't really care about you, Dominic." He whispers in my ear saying, "If God really loved you, he wouldn't let you suffer like this." Or the devil whispers in my ear, "That thing you're thinking of doing, it's not that bad. It's just a little lie. Just a little cover-up, and it'll be better if you lie like that." Or, "It's only online. It doesn't matter. It doesn't hurt anyone. Everyone else is doing it. This is just the internal thing that happens with me. You deserve this little pleasure. You'll be happy if you... This life is all there is. You've got plenty of time. You can fix it up with God later." They're the whispers that the devil says to me at this point. And so we get to the climax of the narrative, scene 4. Adam and Eve in focus, the serpent off to one side, God off to the other side, the author's focus on the human couple, and verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. She saw that it was good. Up until now, God saw and God declared that things were good. But now, the woman sees something that God has declared as not good, and she looks at it and says, that is good. The fruit is desirable, she sees, she determines, for making one wise. And she gives some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. As I've been reading and reflecting on this, this temptation, this action, is not so much an act of great wickedness, not so much an act of great transgression, but it is an act of great folly, the opposite of wisdom. They had all the good that they could have ever needed, but they wanted more. They wanted to be like God. They were already like God. They were made in his image, but they wanted to be like God, in they wanted to be knowers of good and evil. They wanted that. They wanted to snatch the wisdom that God had said is not for them. And they thought somehow that by becoming knowers of good and evil, they would be able to enjoy more good. But their new knowledge doesn't help them know that. Rather, their new knowledge makes them aware of their nakedness and shame. They sought wisdom. They sought to know wisdom, but they know nakedness, vanity, and shame. Verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Up until now, the Lord has made everything that man and woman required, but now they make clothes for themselves. Scene 5, God goes walking. Verse 8, the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. It was not that God came down. God is already there, living in the garden with his people. And it appears that the Lord had a pattern of walking with his people, sharing and listening. And yet this day, their trust of innocence is replaced by guilt. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Adam does not dare lie to his creator, so he goes back to the last thing that happened, the making of clothes, and says, "Look, I was busy making clothes. I was frightened because I had nothing on." Verse 10, he said, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Adam does not speak of his sin. Adam speaks of his feelings, his fear. "I was afraid because I was naked." I was reading this, and I was reminded a few years ago there was a campaign amongst some members of the New South Wales Parliament to have more nude beaches up and down the coast of New South Wales. And one of the state MPs for one of the minor parties was campaigning for this, and he decided to call a press conference on the beach in support of nude bathing, and he decided to do a naked press conference on the beach in support of nude bathing. And he was naked, the journalists weren't. And one of my friends was a journalist at the ABC, and she went to the press conference to cover it for the ABC, and she said it was pathetic. She said, I just couldn't help but thinking how pathetic this man was. Now, there was a vulnerability, a nakedness that should have been covered up by seaweed. Now, I don't think you'd want to be naked in front of the New South Wales Press Gallery. But here, the man is naked before his wife and his God, and he is afraid. Just feel this. Just moments ago, he was naked and had no shame. And now there is division, alienation, vulnerability, and fear in the relationship. God pushes in there. Then verse 11, he asks, "Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" And here's the response. Just a little while ago, the woman that you gave to put here with me, she's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. There was an intimacy between the man and the woman at the end of chapter 2. She is my helper. She is my joy. That was beautiful. But now listen to what Adam says, and I'm getting this from Kent Hughes. He says, it's her fault. She's treacherous. Actually, it's your fault, God. I'm not guilty, God. You're God. A better God wouldn't have put the tree there. A better God wouldn't have withheld the fruit. A better God would have been more generous. This is what the man says, verse 12. The man replied, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate." So the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but later in the Bible, this moment is called Adam's sin, not Eve's sin. And I spent some time reflecting on this because it was Eve who was the initiator here, and I spotted in Numbers 30, and you can go read Numbers 30 later, but Numbers 30 makes clear that if a husband hears of the action of his wife and it's a wrong action of the wife and he doesn't do anything about it, then he ends up owning that responsibility. So when Eve says to Adam, "Let's eat," Adam should have said, "No, Eve, that's not the way to go. Let's go eat off any of the other trees, but not that one." Now, consequences. Consequences are scene six, the judgment of God. And the judgment of God on human relationships. And we're going to do more on this next week when we zero in particularly on the husband-wife relationship here. But first one, the snake is cursed. And it's a judgment of God on two levels. First, the snake is judged, then the devil is judged. The snake is cursed. He's sentenced to grovel on the ground forever. There's going to be a running battle between humanity as each tries to destroy each other, as snakes try to bite people and humans try to jump and stamp on snakes. So verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you are cursed more than any livestock, more than any wild animal. You'll move on your belly and eat dust. You'll be down in the ground all the days of your life." There's a judgment on snake, but then there's a judgment on devil. There's going to be an ongoing animosity between the woman's child and the devil right through history, climaxing in some great confrontation in the future. "I will," verse 15, "put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." This great battle is going to come. "He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." Chapter 3, verse 15 is enormously significant. Somebody told me this story and I found it super helpful. Just imagine the two of you, man and woman, are there on a desert island and there's no one else on the island. And actually, it's a hard imagination to do, but imagine you've been there since you were a little boy and little girl. You've just grown up, little boy, then little girl, then became teenagers, and now you're man and woman. And the only piece of literature to explain how you ended up on this desert island is Genesis 1 to 3. That's the only piece of written literature that you've got. Well, the person who was explaining this to me, if you had just that piece of written literature of Genesis 1 to 3, it'd actually help you to make sense of life. You could God made the island. God created. God put all these creatures on the island. He's put us on the island. I can understand. And I can understand even the way we function as a couple of gardener and helper. I can understand. It makes sense of life. And the story would actually be complete in itself, Genesis 1 to 3. It would be a whole story except for this one verse that points outside the story. And you'd think, oh, this is intriguing. This is interesting. This thing that's predicted outside the chapter of the promise of a child who would come, a child of the woman who'd come, who'd battle the devil and crush the devil, as Ligon Duncan says, it's amazing. In this moment, Genesis 3:15, God speaks to Satan and tells him exactly what he's going to do centuries later. It's like the great general on the battlefield saying, this is what's going to happen, overseeing the battlefield. Let me tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to outflank you. I'll be smashing you on the right, I'll be pummeling you in the middle, and then I'll be obliterating you on the left. Our salvation, our rescue, the rescue that Jesus brings about starts with a woman who has a child, who has a child. Who has a child, who has a child, who has a child, who has a child, who is born in a manger in Bethlehem, who grows up and is brutally murdered at Easter, and in the process of his death crushes the devil, but in that moment is himself struck. This sentence, Genesis 3:15, is called by the theologians the proto-euangelion, the first gospel. You will strike his head. Your child will strike his head, but in the process be struck. And there's a judgment on the woman. Verse 16. He said to the woman, I'll intensify your labor pains. You'll bear children with painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband, and he'll rule over you. A lot more to say on that verse, and that's what we're going to do next week. God's judgment on the man. He said to the man, because you listened to your wife, and ate from the tree about which I commanded you do not eat. Again, more on that next week about the relationship between the man and the woman. But the numbers 30 makes clear that Adam should have corrected Eve. Said, that's not the way we're going. But the judgment on Adam is the ground is cursed because of you. Don't the ground is cursed? Work is not cursed. You'll eat from it by painful labor all the days of your life. I've read the commentary from Salhammer. He said, eating, interestingly, in these chapters is a barometer, essentially, of the relationship that God has with humanity. Chapter 2:16, from all the trees of the garden you may freely eat. Chapter 3, there's the issue of eating that the tempter raises doubts over God's goodness, doubts over the care of the man and the woman. The final act of disobedience, she ate, he ate. And then here, in the catastrophic consequences, you will eat from the ground by means of painful labor all the days of your life. Rather than being able to freely eat of the trees, labor is now difficult. The ground had been the source of Adam's joy, and now it is the source of pain. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You'll eat the plants of the field, you'll eat the bread by the sweat of your brow, until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it, you are dust and will return. Why is work hard? Why is work frustrating? Why is work difficult? Because of Adam. God's judgment on Adam. Final scene. John Milton, in the 17th century, called it Paradise Lost. The Lord God said, verse 22, since the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat and live forever. The Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out, stationed the cherubim and the flaming whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. Why did Milton say Paradise Lost? Loss of God's presence. Adam and Eve expelled from the garden, cut off from direct fellowship with God. The intimacy of walking with him in the cool of the day is now broken. Loss of life, the way of access to the tree of life, is now barred. They're now subject to mortality. Loss of rest, instead of the abundance of Eden, they face toil and pain and frustration in their work. Loss of home. The garden was a place of belonging and safety and purpose. Now they are exiles east of Eden. That's where we get that expression, east of Eden, from. What are we to make of it, 21st century Sydney? Come with me forward to Paul's letter to the people of Rome. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Paul teaches that Adam's defiance of God, Adam's sin, means that we will all sin. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. As Adam ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as Adam rebelled against God, Adam brought sin into the world, Adam brought death into the world, and in fact, metaphorically, I was right there with him. I would have made exactly the same decision. I cannot say I'm any better. You cannot say. We were fruit picking with Adam that day, ignoring the good trees and going after this one. When Adam, my captain, when Adam, my head, defied God, I too was against God, and so were you. We are all in the wrong under the judgment of God because we're all caught up in the disobedience of Adam. Now hear this beautiful thing. Paul goes on to say in the next couple of verses, verse 15 of Romans 5, comparing Adam to Jesus Christ, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if by one man's trespass many died, how much more the grace of God and the gift that comes through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, that overflows to the many. If on the one hand you have Adam bringing sin and death, you have Jesus bringing righteousness and life. Jesus is everything that Adam should have been. You look down to Romans 5, verse 18. So then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act, Jesus going to the cross, there is justification leading to life for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience the many are made sinners, so through the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Just as Adam by his action brought sin into the world, Jesus in his death took our punishment, went to the cross. We had eaten the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We had set ourselves up with Adam as rival tyrants, and Jesus took it all on himself. The magnanimity of what Jesus did is stunning. Everyone in the world is under the headship of Adam, but so far not everyone in the world is under the headship of Jesus. The very last page of the Bible. When you go to the very last page of the Bible, you see not a garden, but a city. The Bible starts with a garden and ends with a city. And at the center of the city, there is one tree. One tree. There isn't two this time, just one. The tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil is not there. There's no access to sin in heaven. But instead in heaven, there is, right in the center of heaven, there is the tree that bears the fruit of life. And you know what? When you read that in Revelation 22, it is always in season. Always available. Always able for us to eat. And so the challenge we finish with this morning, we'll take questions and comments in a sec, is am I in Adam or am I in Christ? Which head am I standing under? Which family do I belong to? Friends, hear the word of God this morning. Don't believe the lie. Trust in the Lord Jesus.